Bibles, please, to Daniel, the 7th chapter. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 19. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, about almost seems like 4/5 of the way through your Bibles. Daniel 7, beginning at verse 9, at verse 19. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than its fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and its time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, that is to consume and destroy it forever. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. I don't want to put your bulletin there, because we'll come back to it in a moment. For our New Testament reading, Book of Revelation, chapter 13, and it's not coincidence that you're going to hear about a beast again. John was writing about things that would soon come to pass. Not things 2,000 years ahead of him. Soon come to pass. Revelation 13, beginning at verse 1 through verse 10. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Thus far the reading of the word of the living God. Now turn back in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Now, I'm having to put the teacher's cap on for the book of Daniel. I'm not sure exactly how you preach on this the way I've been doing in the morning, so I'm going to go into the teaching mode. And because it's been a couple of weeks since we covered the first part of Daniel, let me give you a more extended introduction before we pray and actually get into Daniel 7. The last half of Daniel is an extended prophetic portion. Daniel is going to be looking to the future. Now remember, Daniel wrote about 500 plus years before the birth of Christ. So what was future to Daniel is not what's future to us. He's dealing with the events that come in that 400 or 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ would come. So here in chapter 7 is a dream of 5 kingdoms. And there are 4 beasts that represent the first 4 kingdoms. We covered them last time. There is a lion that represents Babylon, the empire in which Daniel served. Then there's a bear that represents Persia, the empire that swallowed up Babylon and succeeded it. Then there is the leopard that represents the speed of the empire of Greece that succeeded under Alexander the Great's leadership that replaced the Persian Empire. And then there was an undefined and undescribed beast that simply has 10 horns. And as you'll see tonight, that's referring to the empire of Rome. And these empires are identical to the 4 empires that Daniel saw in the statue vision of chapter 2. So that helps you to understand the book a bit more. If you've got a grasp on chapter 2, chapter 7 develops this in more detail. Then last time, beginning of chapter 7, we come to a heavenly courtroom. Daniel, like John, is taken up to heaven, or at least he sees what is in heaven, and he sees the Ancient of Days, who is a representation of God the Father, surrounded by the fires of judgment. And God the Father renders judgment against the 4th beast, causing it to be slain. Then Daniel sees, as we learned last time, verse 13, one like the Son of Man, who refers to Christ. Again, verse 13 and verse 14, he is given a kingdom that is never to be destroyed. Now remember what happened in the first coming of Christ. I'm belaboring this because much popular teaching about prophecy puts all of this future to us. Remember what happened when Christ came and ascended up into heaven. He ascends up into heaven. He comes to sit at the right hand of God the Father, a metaphor for the place of power, and he is going to reign until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Right now, folks, right now, Jesus possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, we're to make disciples of all of the nations. Now, as basic as that seems, that's Bible 101. There are many who really believe that at this stage of the game, the devil has got primary authority in the world until Jesus comes back and sets up a millennial reign on the earth. And brothers and sisters, that's just not biblical. That is not what the Scriptures teach. Daniel is looking ahead to not the second coming of Christ, but the first coming of Christ. And I want to remind you that the greatest battle of human history was won on Easter Sunday, the Sunday in which Christ was raised from the dead. Man's greatest enemy is sin and death. Jesus would have said on that first resurrection morning, "Oh, Hades, where is your victory?" The Christian says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." So there's all that victorious theme given in the New Testament. So the basic principle of interpretation here is that Daniel is speaking of things that primarily had a fulfillment in the past. Now when we get to chapter 12, Daniel looks ahead to the whole gospel age, even things somewhat future to us, but for now these are past historical fulfillment, not future or semi-future. The first 3 kingdoms were historically manifested in the past: Babylon, Persia, and Greece. And all commentators agree on that. Those first 3 beasts, first 3 parts of the statue, all agree on that. But it's also the same with the 4th. This 4th beast was a real historical kingdom, the kingdom of Rome. Now, if you don't like history, you're not going to like tonight's message. But you need to like tonight's message because it's about the Bible. And it's designed to encourage you about the present as well. Daniel 2 and verse 44, there was an explicit time reference. In the days of those kings of that 4th empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that really happened. Luke chapter 1, behold, You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. When? Luke 2, in the days of Caesar Augustus, Mary brought forth her firstborn son. So right out of the womb of the Roman Empire is born the Christ, the King. And of course, that, remember, that's the big issue, folks, about Jesus and the crucifixion. He is the King. He was not the kind of King the Jews expected, but he is the King. Now, this evening, we come to the prophecy of those days of the fourth beast in more detail. And I think there is probably, maybe except maybe Daniel 9, but in my opinion, in Daniel, there is no more fascinating part of the study of prophecy than what we've got right here. And what I've tried to do is not only open up the text, you're going to have to write quickly and follow quickly, but I want to show you, even from secular history, how these things are confirmed before us. So we've got a lot of work to do tonight, and you should have your outline before us. Let's pray that the Lord enable us to gird up the loins of our minds, and we'll get to work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, after a long day, even on a Sabbath day's rest, we're still weary. But Lord, we should not be weary with this. The very drive, the driving force of the historic Christian faith is right here before us. And we ask our Lord that you will, by your own word, preach this evening, stir us and challenge us and equip us to go forth as faithful soldiers of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, verses 19 through 22, Daniel chapter 7. As you see in your outline, the fourth beast and his work. Verse 19, Daniel says, "Then I wished to know the truth, that is the certain truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all others." Daniel has an obsession with this fourth beast. And that's the reason why, at the end of verse 28, he's greatly troubled and his countenance changed, but he kept his matter in the heart. Because the fourth beast, on the one hand, wields an unbelievable power against the Lord's people. If you just thought of one side of this fourth beast, you'd have nightmares. And I'll give you some examples of how that fourth beast in the Roman Empire really acted toward the Lord's people. And Daniel looks ahead and sees some of that, and he's perplexed by it, but he's fascinated, he's fixated on this fourth beast. Because, he says, again in verse 19, "It was exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet." He's already said in verse 7, this fourth beast was dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong, iron teeth and bronze claws, and it devoured the whole earth. This sounds like something out of a science fiction movie. This is a scary thing that Daniel sees. And then in verse 20, "The 10 horns that were on its head," on the head of the fourth beast, "and the other horn which came up, before which three fell," namely that horn which had eyes, that is this other horn, "that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows." There are 10 horns that are part of that beast. Not the whole thing. A horn is not the whole beast. It is part of that beast. And there's another horn that vanquishes the other horns. And it is greater than the others, Daniel says. Again, in verse 20, "his appearance was greater than his fellows." This is one that takes over the others. And notice, there's a particular emphasis on the human traits of this horn. He has eyes and a mouth which speaks great things, or as it's rendered here, pompous words. I think "great things" communicates better what's in view, but we'll come to that a bit later. Verses 21 and 22, "I was watching, and that same horn," that little horn, "was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. The little horn wages war against the saints until the Ancient of Days, God the Father, does something to act on their behalf. This is not referring to the second coming of Christ. Now, people will latch onto the word king in verse 22 and say that refers to the second coming of Christ, but it's not speaking about the second coming of Christ. Christ is not the Ancient of Days. This is referring to God the Father. And the language of God coming is a language of His actual working when it seems that He has not been working. It's a relative manner of speaking. God seemed inactive, and now He comes, particularly in the Psalms. Psalm 50 in verse 3, "Our God shall come and not be slow." Now, that didn't mean that God actually came to the earth, but He came to the aid of God's people. It seemed that all was lost. Isn't that the way you feel as a believer? And you say as a Christian, "Lord, you give all of these promises of your blessing in the world. Where are you, Lord?" And then God blesses and works. And you say, "Lord, thank you that you came with power." Well, that's the idea. The Ancient of Days came, and the saints were given a favorable judgment. Verse 22, a judgment was made in favor of the saints. Saints are holy ones. Those who are separated unto the holy God are saints. Saints are those whom the Pope says are saints. The Bible says that all who profess faith in Christ are saints. They're separated unto the Lord God. And God renders a decision in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time comes for the saints to possess the kingdom. Remember, that's Old Testament language. Possess the land. What did it mean to possess the land? Two things. Number one, it was to supplant the power that was already there. Okay, so to possess the land was to supplant the Canaanites, and then to inhabit it with those who would follow Jehovah and worship Him there. That's what it was to possess the land. The kingdom of the fourth beast is going to be supplanted, and in that area there will be replacement with the rule of Christ. Now that's an overall picture of what's come. In these verses 19 to 22, there is an interval of time from the inauguration of the kingdom, Christ's first coming, given all authority in heaven and on earth, until the victory that He would attain over the fourth kingdom. Now you say, but what does that have to do with us? There are principles that have to do with how Jesus works at any point in history. Commentator, don't you hear today our culture is just like Rome? And it seems that since the Roman Empire has been used as the standard of what multicultural cultures are like. So in the same way, God worked to supplant the Roman Empire with the reign of Christ. So He'll do that throughout all the nations of the earth. But, and that's great, people love that. Yes, that's it, that's the victory of Christ. Praise the Lord. But wait a minute. In the middle of it is persecution. And that's why Daniel is so exercised, because of the persecution that comes. God will raise up kingdoms and bring them down. And remember, anyone will tell you who puts on a production, can't use Broadway productions because those are closed up for right now, but in productions, it's what goes on backstage that's what's really important. And so Daniel is getting a picture of what's backstage that's really important. Well, that's the whole picture. That's the fourth beast and his work, verses 19 to 22. Now, we break it down into specifics. Verses 23 to 25 is the identity of the fourth beast. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth. That's Rome, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. Different in that Rome absorbed all of the other cultures and added to it its laws and its highways and its literature and so forth, creating what was really the first world empire. That's how it was different than all of the other cultures. And so this fourth beast shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. This refers to what we call Roman imperialism. Imperialism is where you take the power that you have and seek to impose it on others. And so this is speaking of Roman imperialism from 509 BC, which was the beginning of the Republic, not long, actually, after Daniel had been writing. There was the conquest of Italy, Carthage and Spain, Macedonia, the Seleucids, or what we know of now as Asia Minor. Literally, Rome devoured the entire known world. Remember the apostles? As they began to minister in the Roman Empire, and as throughout the Roman Empire, whole areas were affected, Thessalonica, the Galatian areas, Corinth, Rome. The language was the whole world has been turned upside down. Because Rome was the whole known world at that time. It devoured the entire known world by treaties and alliances, trampled down all of its opposition, broke it in pieces. There was a ruthless subjection of all rebellion and the destruction of all cities that would not be subject as object lessons. Carthage and Corinth became two of them. And literally, that's what Rome did. They just wiped out their opposition as they grew. And so the language is appropriate. Trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns, verse 24, are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Now, the text tells you the ten horns are ten kings. Kings is a general term for leaders in Daniel. Belshazzar, in chapter 5, is called a king. He wasn't a king. He was a provincial governor. Darius, in chapter 6, is called a king. Also, he was a provincial governor. Kings refers to leadership in any capacity, usually under an emperor or under one who was regarded as deity. Okay? The 10 here is a figurative number. 10 is used in the Bible as a figure of something that is complete. So when you read 10, it doesn't always have to mean literally 10. For example, you'll have tribulation for 10 days, Revelation 2 and verse 10. Well, it means tribulation for a fixed, complete period of time. There will be 10,000 times 10,000 angels. Well, that doesn't mean you're going to count the angels and come up with 10,000 times 10,000 in number, but a massive, complete host of angels. And this 10 probably refers to the extensive, complete government network of the Empire of Rome. Now, let me give you an example of what the Roman Republic, not Empire, but the Roman Republic had for governors. Number one, there were the patricians, the fathers, pater. They were the ones that led in the Senate, who were regarded as kings. There were the consuls, of which there were two in Rome, also regarded as kings. There was the consilium plebis, the plebeians, the common people who were represented in the council, although they were not regarded as kings. There was local self-government. There were governors of the provinces, as Darius and Belshazzar were kings governing the provinces. So those were regarded as kings of the provinces in different areas. And so it was a many-faceted government in the Republic of Rome, led by many leaders. And that created a lot of problems later on down the line. But the point here is 10 kings, a complete representation of the governing authorities in the Republic of Rome. But now go on. And another, verse 24, shall rise after them, Republic, complete government. Now someone, another horn is going to rise. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. Now that other horn is the little horn of verse 8, the little horn that spoke pompous words, verse 11 and also verse 12. 20. That's the little horn that's referred to there. Now, some say this is referring to Nero, who was a Roman emperor reigning from A.D. 54 to A.D. 68. That is a common view. Now, in my opinion, that's too specific, at least at this point. I think it's too specific to say that's only referring to Nero, because here you're using symbolic language. You're not getting that specific. But also, no one can figure out how Nero subdued three kings. That doesn't seem to make sense. So better, I think, that this is referring to the group called the Caesars. The little horn referring to the Caesars, like Julius Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Augustus Caesar. These were the Caesars who effectively ruled the Roman Empire from the mid-first century before Christ. You have Republic. Republic is done away with. There's a replacement with the Empire led by the Caesars. And what I'm suggesting is that that little horn refers to this period of the Caesars. Now, what is the taking away or the subduing of the three kings? Well, what the Caesars did, number one, is they deprived the Senate of its power. And if you've seen the movie Gladiator, there is, although that came a bit later than the time of Christ, in the second century, and you see the conflict with the Senate and the hatred the emperor had with the Senate. Well, earlier than that, the Senate was deprived of its power, as were the plebeians, as were the various provincial governors. What happened? Pilate had to be appointed by the Caesar. Local government was taken away. And there was the power of the Senate taken away. The plebeians were taken away. So some of these governing bodies were subdued, were taken over by the little horn, by the Caesar. Now, what did Caesar mean? Combination of king and emperor. The Caesar became the prominent leader of the Roman Empire, but a Caesar was distinctly different. Now, pay attention, because when we come to verse 25, you're going to understand why there was such a clash between the Christians and the Caesars. Verse 25, let's look specifically at the character of this little horn. That's the Caesars. The whole entity, Tiberius and Nero and Caligula and Julius Caesar and so forth, but particularly from Tiberius on, in the time our Lord was born. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, God the Father, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and the law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. That's the character of the little horn representing the Caesars. Number one, he shall speak words against the Most High. And the word against is at the side of the Most High. He is speaking to put himself on par with the Most High God. Verse 8, he speaks pompous words or great things, blasphemy. In other words, he will exalt his human claims to be on a par with God. Now that's the idea of speaking words against. Don't think of it against this conflict. What was that? But it comes right up against him, right alongside of him. That's the goal of that Caesar. And that was exactly the case. What was spoken of in the decades before the birth of Christ and in the century in which our Lord was born and for a couple centuries after was what was called the cult of the emperor or the Caesar. Julius Caesar established a college to celebrate his divinity. As Divinus, Julius Caesar regarded himself as divine. Now, that's why Pilate was upset that Jesus was called the Son of God. Because Romans had some grasp of divinity entering into human history. And so he would see conceivably this Jesus as a threat to the Caesar and to himself.
Caesar Augustus, during the time Jesus was born. Caesar Augustus, the revered Caesar, the revered one. Caligula was a real madman, and this guy was a real kook. Caligula lived after the time of Christ's death and the time of the early church, sought to place his own statue in the temple. Domitian, at the end of the first century of our Lord, wrote in his directives, quote, "Our Lord and God instructs you to do this." Domitian regarded himself as an incarnation of deity. He was regarded as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. Now, folks, that's the world into which the Christian faith came. And you see why there's the language of speaking great things against the Most High. That was more aggravated pride than even Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you see why there's the account of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling, because following him would be leaders who didn't learn anything. And notice the language that's used. He shall persecute, as it's given here, literally, he shall wear out the saints of the Most High as you wear out a garment by abuse. Now, finally, yesterday, a pair of trousers that I've had for many years, they were frayed at the ends and they were frayed all over, and finally the button came off in the middle, and I knew at that point I couldn't wear them anymore. And I guess the commentary on having to lose a few more pounds in this area. But it's worn out from use. And that's the idea. It's to wear out by use and abuse. One of the old writers said, "No war was ever carried on so continuously and professedly against the church as those wars which occurred after the Caesars arose and after Christ was made manifest to the world. For the devil was then more enraged, and God also relaxed the reins to prove the patience of his people." The Caesars would persecute the saints of the Most High. You know what happened in particularly the AD 50s and the AD 60s? Not throughout the Roman Empire, but in many areas. Christians were told, "You want to follow your master? Then we'll crucify you too." And that happened in not a few areas in the Roman Empire. Under Nero, Christians were sewn into animal skins and thrown to mad dogs in the arena as a way of showing the hatred for those who followed another Lord other than Caesar. Christians were placed on red-hot iron chairs until they either denied the faith or they died. Well, if you really believe in one who can raise you from the dead, then go ahead. See what happens. That was the kind of thing that came. Others were covered with pitch and nailed to posts of pine and burned as human torches to amuse the crowd. Now you see why Jesus said the love of many will wax cold? How would you function in that? How would I? If that's real stuff going on. Now, remember, God gives persecutors grace for those being persecuted, and we're not in that point. But that is exactly what happened under the Caesars. And folks, one of my griefs with those who want to take this stuff and speculate about the future is that they miss the fact that you can learn a whole lot more than reading Fox's Book of Martyrs than by reading Tim LaHaye. Read what happened in the past, in this time period, to learn exactly how God's people in that time of tribulation really had to function. It's amazing. People say, "I don't like history," but boy, they sure do love prophetic speculation. And I'm sure glad that book series is put under the category of fiction, because it is. It's just plain human imagination. "And shall intend," the Caesars would intend to change times and the law. Caesar did change the calendar. The seventh month was named July in honor of Julius Caesar. That doesn't mean you don't use the name July. You say, "Oh, named after a pagan." Folks, you don't think, how many of you ever thought of Julius Caesar when you used July? But that in fact happened. Nero wanted April changed to the word Neronius, but Nero was so despised even by his own people, that never happened. They attempted to make the entire world conform to Roman law. That was a hallmark of the empire. They sought to change these basic things, and then the saints would be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. And that time, times, and half a time, used in the book of Revelation 2 in different ways, is a figure of a period of testing. Time, trial. Times, trial doubled. And half a time, the trial abruptly cut off. And that's used in Daniel 12 and verse 7. It's used in Revelation 12, the 42 months. Time, times, and half a time. Trial, and then it gets worse, and then it's abruptly cut off. It almost seems like many of the trials we go through personally, right? It's bad. You say it can't get worse, and then it's doubly bad. And you say it's never going to get better, and then it stops. Well, that's time, times, and half a time. And it's interesting that under the Caesars, persecution began in the first century under Nero and Domitian, and it was very severe, but very local. It happened primarily, really, in the city of Rome. But then it doubled in severity. In the mid-third century, the 200s after the birth of Christ, there was the Decian persecution in which the goal was to root out Christianity throughout the entire empire. Can you imagine that? Imagine if somebody said, we're going to root out Christianity in all 50 states. Earlier they persecuted Washington, D.C., but now they say all 50 states. That's what it was like in the second century under the Decian persecution. Then the call was set out throughout the empire, sacrifice to the gods or you die. Now it wasn't enforced throughout the empire, because it wasn't at that time, never was really a completely homogeneous empire. But that was the command that went out. By the end of the 3rd century and the early 4th century, that's in the 300s, Diocletian and Galerius ordered the Christian faith terminated. Now that's how bad it got in the Roman Empire. Christians in the end of the 3rd century, the early 4th century, were hacked to pieces, were burned, were drowned, were beheaded, were crucified, their tongues and their eyes were torn out, and their families were forcibly separated, not throughout the empire, but in many areas, going right into the early 300s. Humanly speaking, there was not a chance for the Christians. Now, I want that to sink into you, because in every generation, you will have people who will capitalize on the wickedness of the day to say that's the end of the Christian church. In every generation. Now, folks, it's not that bad today. But at that time, it seemed that with the order of the Caesars, the saints had been given into wickedness and perfidy and the church would be done. The little horn was against them. But now verses 26 and 27, the judgment of the beast. But the court, I love the buts in the Bible, but the court shall be seated. And they shall take away his, that is the little horn, the Caesar's dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. The court would have its session, and you read that, of course, in verses 9 and following, as we learned last time. Because the enemies of the saints are the enemies of God. And God is infinitely more powerful than his enemies. Saul. Why do you persecute me? And my friends, when the church of Christ is persecuted, it's Christ himself who's persecuted. And you go after the apple of God's own eye, and God will protect his people. The court would sit in session and will take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto literally its end. Not an instantaneous destruction, folks. Brothers and sisters, if you have an instantaneous destruction of an empire, you're going to have chaos. That's why the Israelites weren't to go into the land and in an instant just go in and undo the Canaanites. It doesn't work that way. There was a gradual change by degrees, and yet it was sure because it had been decreed. The late 3rd century, the army usurped the role of the Caesars. There were civil wars. There were foreign invasions. There was economic decline. There was a devaluation of money. There were barbarian invasions. And in 476, the entire empire of Rome had fallen into the dust. And brothers and sisters, that's how God judged the nation. Christians want fire to come down from heaven and smite all of God's enemies, and Jesus rebuked that spirit. Because in the midst of it, the Lord is converting His own people. But God did, over time, bring down that power that opposed His people. And just like the three empires before it, the fourth beast was also slain and destroyed. But see, something had to take its place. You don't just take away something and sweep it clean. There's got to be a replacement with another. And that's verse 27. Then the kingdom, dominion, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, and His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey Him. And that is a study that is far more fascinating than modern prophetic speculation. It's just fascinating. Let me tell you some examples. AD 311, in the very midst of a severe empire-wide persecution, times persecution doubled and half a time, Emperor Galerius, who'd ordered that the Christian faith be wiped out, was smitten with a horrible disease. And that one who previously hated Christianity issued a decree of toleration. He was so afraid of what had happened to him. An abrupt halt. He issues a decree of toleration for the Christian church. AD 313, Emperor Constantine came to power, the Edict of Milan. Christianity was officially tolerated within the Roman Empire. All confiscated Christian property, personal and corporate, was to be restored. There was at that time an unexpected, abrupt ending of the persecution. Imagine that. Almost literally overnight, you go from being persecuted and having everything taken away from you and your family separated from you, your property's given back, families are reunited. Edward Gibbon, who wrote The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire, was not a Christian. Edward Gibbon said, while the Roman Empire was invaded by open violence or undermined by slow decay, a pure and humble religion greatly insinuated itself into the minds of men, grew up in silence and obscurity, derived new vigor from opposition, and finally erected the triumphant banner of the cross on the ruins of the capital. And that was written by a man who was not himself a Christian. But he described what happened, what Daniel had foreseen. Another secular text. Following the devastating invasions which overwhelmed the western half of the empire, the gap left by the Caesars, that is the little horn, was filled by a powerful new agency, the Christian church. Now, automatically, Christians raise all kinds of objections. Are you saying everyone in that church was saved? No. That's never been the case in any period in church history. You try to have an absolutely pure church, and you're going to come up and say, there's two faithful in this church, me and thee. I got my doubts about thee. You never have an absolutely pure church. You have professing believers. There's a lot of hypocrisy and a lot of indwelling sin and carnal professors. No, everyone in the church wasn't saved. Well, it wasn't a pure church. No, it wasn't a pure church. And neither was it a pure church in the first century. Don't you love it? If we could only go back to the first century. Pick it. Drunkards at the Lord's Supper, charismatic confusion among the Corinthians, false gospel among the Galatians, denial of the bodily return of Christ among the Thessalonians, denial of the bodily or the resurrection of Christ, believing He'd already come in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. people wanting to go back to Old Testament Judaism among the Hebrews, people who thought that a form of esoteric knowledge and mysticism was Christian. Which pure church? It was still the Christian church. Would it become corrupted? Yes. As did the churches in the book of Revelation become corrupted. But it was still the Christian church. And out of its bosom came Augustine and Tyndall and Huss and Luther and Calvin. And the Christian church, folks. Be careful how you speak of the Christian church. The Lord God raised up a people. Was there perversion? Absolutely. Was there antichrist within the church? Yes, there was. It was still a place where believers in the Lord were. The little stone had become a great mountain filling the whole earth. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven given to the people, the saints of the Most High, the church proliferated. And unlike Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, this kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. Just exactly as God prophesied through His servant Daniel. Christian church still fills the earth. Absolutely pure? No. We're learning that in Uganda. The best efforts to raise a faithful church governed by the Word of God, modeled yesterday by a horrible uproar at a General Assembly, the Lord's building His church. Opposition by communist governments in China and Russia, the Lord's building His church. Didn't you learn that in China? And even in our own nation, the Lord is building His church. And brothers and sisters, I'm not really all that concerned about your eschatology of the future. Pre-mill, post-mill, on-mill, pan-mill, everything's going to pan out in time. Ag-mill, I don't know what's going to happen. The whole thing doesn't bother me a whole lot. But I want you to have a heavy dose of this teaching. Because we live in an age in which the belief is that the gospel is impotent, and it's not. It doesn't do what a rah-rah political convention does, or what a charismatic, dynamic, earthly leader does. Who really wants it? Goes to the dust. Gently, slowly, but really, it insinuates itself like leaven into the whole earth, and it's destined as leaven to leaven the whole lump. But here's the only way it does it. It's when you and I are radically convinced, and I mean radical right to the heart, that our primary allegiance is to no little horn, but to Christ. That's where Caesar, that's where Pilate fell down. We have no king but Caesar. You should say, we have no king but Christ. And we will submit to all earthly governments until they tell us that we are not to follow Christ. And at that point, you can throw the pitch on us and throw us out to the mad dogs and the lions. We're going to follow Jesus. That's why the book of Revelation gives a blessing to him who overcomes. I will grant to sit with me on my throne. As I said so often, it's glorious that in the Bible never tells you to advance, never tells you to be victorious. It says Jesus will be victorious. It simply tells you to stand. That's all you got to do. You say, I am going to follow Christ. Regardless of what the world might say about how I'm to govern my family, I'm going to follow Christ. Regardless of what the world tells me about what I'm to do with my money, I'm going to follow Christ. Regardless of what the world tells me about how to spend my week, I'm going to follow Christ. Regardless of what the world tells me about what's to entertain me, I'm going to follow Christ. And regardless of what the world tells me is politically correct, I'm going to follow Christ. And regardless of what liberals or conservatives, Republicans or Democrats say to me, I'm going to follow Christ. And I want to ask you, are you going to follow Christ? Because that's what it's all about, folks. In the middle of this world of the Caesars with its various forms of the little horn and its pompous words in any generation, you follow Christ. And even if the going gets tough, time, times, and half a time, God will bring us the half a time. And through it all, He's going to fulfill His promise. The knowledge of the glory of my Son is going to fill this earth as the waters cover the sea. That's why I love our call to worship tonight. Isn't it true? All the families of the nations will serve and honor Him. I don't know how much of it I'm going to see in my lifetime. That's not important. I got everlasting life. Do you? That's one level of it. The other level is for as many generations as the Lord gives until He comes again. This gospel is going to go into all of the earth. It will affect all of the kingdoms of this earth. And when Jesus comes back, you'll see beautifully how He fulfilled His own promise. He'll reign until all of His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. That's why, my friends, don't you be found on the side of Jesus' enemies. You're a fool if you do that. I'm a friend of Jesus by grace. Caesar wore a ring that said, or Pilate wore a ring that said, friend of Caesar. My baptism tells me Jesus promises to be my friend. In my profession of faith, I say I'm a friend of Jesus. I'm going to stand for Him, no matter what might come. And then, my friend, you'll be on the side of victory. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord our God, thank You for these lessons about what You really did do in the past. And thank You that they're encouragements to us in any generation, that You are always getting the victory. Lord, Daniel was so exercised because he saw something of time, times, and half a times, and pompous words spoken alongside of the Most High, people claiming to be God, and persecuting and wearing out the saints of the Most High, and bronze claws and iron teeth and other scary things. And Lord, we're like that. We're so exercised by those things in life that are so fearful to Your people. But Lord, we pray that we'll remember the court of heaven in which You are sensitive to every blow that is thrown against Christ and His church. And when You act, You will show Yourself strong on behalf of those who fear You. Lord, let us have confidence that Your half a time will come. And let us be bold in those time and times of great opposition that might even come to us tomorrow in our work or in our neighborhood or in school. Remind us, our Lord, that we commit ourselves as believers to say, I will follow Jesus no matter what the cost. And then, Lord, in those small ways that add up to great ways, get Your victory through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.